We're excited to kick off this season again with Midwestern Seminary back as our flagship sponsor for the spring. Located in Kansas City, Missouri, Midwestern Seminary exists for the church by biblically educating God-called men and women to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Midwestern's For the Church vision permeates everything they do, from classroom experience, faculty membership, and includes their new 100% tuition scholarship for first-year residential master students through their For the Church cohorts. It's unbelievable. You have to go check this out. Even if you're unable to relocate to campus, Midwestern Seminary offers flexible and fully online undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral degrees through their global campus, which is designed to allow you to stay rooted in your current ministry context. If you're ready to begin your theological education, whether to move forward in your vocation, to be a more faithful leader in the life of your church, to be a more active and engaged disciple maker in your local context, I could not more heartily encourage you to apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with the code KNOWINGFAITH. You can apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with code KNOWINGFAITH at mbts.edu/apply. Go check out all that God is doing at Midwestern Seminary this year. You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of Training the Church. This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-host Jen Wilkin and JT English. The day after the Super Bowl, huh? We'll go ahead and timestamp this episode.
Kyle, did you watch the Super Bowl?
I watched every minute of it, and I'm not kidding. It's the only football game. It is the only football game I watched at all this entire year, but I watched every minute of it. I followed along with the storylines. Ask me any question.
Do you remember who played?
The Kansas City Chiefs and the San Francisco 49ers. San Francisco 49ers and the Kansas City Chiefs.
Who's the quarterback for the 49ers?
A guy named Brock Purdy.
Hey, good job.
Yeah.
Jen, did you watch?
I watched the last 45 seconds of the fourth quarter and a little bit of the overtime. It was in those last 45 seconds that I said, now wait, which one is Taylor Swift cheering for? And they said, the Chiefs.
So I thought you said, which one is Taylor Swift?
I said, great, I will cheer for them. And then they won because they had my advocacy.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Your advocacy and your intercession, right? Because those last 45 seconds you prayed as well.
Yes, yes. And apparently Patrick Mahomes, who seems to have some religious inclinations.
Yeah, I think both of the quarterbacks have some sort of religious inclination, which is...
That's interesting, isn't it? Because if they were both praying that the Lord would bless their games, and then...
We could do a whole episode on
That's a whole episode. We don't have time for
that. It's a whole episode. Not today. Today, we're talking about Exodus 31 with the Sabbath and worship. Let's summarize the story, because if you're tuning in today, somebody sent you this episode on Exodus 31. First off, they sent you the wrong one. This is your first episode of Knowing Faith. Wow. This is a real weird introduction to the show. But we're going to summarize the story of Exodus because we have been following along. We're not just popping into Exodus 31 because it's what we're interested in right now. We're popping into Exodus 31 because we've been following the story. And we've been going kind of chapter by chapter last season and this season through Exodus. But the goal hasn't really just been a line by line study. There are great Bible studies out there on Exodus. I think somebody on this podcast did a Bible study on Exodus at one point. But I'll just tell you this. Our goal... And it wasn't me. Our goal has not been to do a line-by-line study on Exodus. Rather, we've been exploring the story of Exodus, and we've been looking for ripples, places where it feels like something emerges in the text that both ripples before and beyond the book of Exodus. This is called biblical theology. We're looking at how do we trace themes, types, pictures, characters, events, acts from the story of Exodus, both before it, in the book of Genesis, which is fundamental to it, and beyond across the rest of the story of the Bible, because the book of Exodus, when it hits the pond, so to speak, of the story of scripture, it produces a lot of ripples. The book of Exodus echoes a lot throughout the rest of the story. So we've been looking at Exodus chapter by chapter, but not just going line by line. We've been thinking, okay, how do these themes connect with the overarching biblical story? So to do that today, we really need to provide a brief summary of the story so far, because if you're jumping in, you're listening, then it'll be great for you because we'll catch you up. If you're somebody who's listened to us regularly, then you know that repetition is the mother of learning, or my phrasing of that's a good phrasing. My phrasing is mother is the repetition of learning, as I've said famously many times here before.
Learning is mothered by repetition.
But let's summarize the story. Jen, take us from the beginning of Exodus to the Red Sea, and then I'll give JT the Red Sea to where we're at now.
Oh, I love it. It's like a little pop quiz. Okay, so the story opens with the family of Jacob that have gone into Egypt for their own safety during a famine under Joseph's reign at the second hand, at the right hand of Pharaoh, so to speak. And then over time, that Pharaoh dies and there arises a new Pharaoh, and the children of God have multiplied in the land and have become a threat to the Egyptians, at least in the mind of Pharaoh. And so he comes up with a plan to them into slavery. And then when they continue to multiply, he wants to put to death their firstborn, their sons. And so he comes up with a plan to do that, but his plans are thwarted. And because of that, Moses is successfully delivered. And he ends up being raised in the palace under the daughter of Pharaoh himself. He ends up actually striking down an Egyptian and killing him, and which causes him to flee into the wilderness, where he ends up in Midian. He marries, and then he ends up returning after the burning bush scene to liberate the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The Lord sends 10 plagues in judgment on the Egyptians, and specifically on Pharaoh himself. Each of the 10 plagues corresponds in some way to a god or gods in the Egyptian pantheon, thus demonstrating that Yahweh is God alone and that he has the right to do with his children what he intends to do. The 10 plagues show that Pharaoh, no matter how much time he would have been given, would not have repented. And God ends up leading the children of Israel out by Moses and Aaron's hand after the Passover and the death of the firstborn in Egypt. They go with the spoils of Egypt on their backs. They come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army pursues them. God parts the Red Sea. The children of God pass through to the other side, and when Pharaoh and his army pursue, the waters close over them, and they are drowned.
Wow.
Is that where I'm supposed to get to?
The perfect, masterful work. JT, after Pharaoh and his host drown in the Red Sea and Moses and his people are on the other side, what happens from then till Exodus 31?
I think the overarching theme would be, how are we now going to live with God both in the wilderness and eventually in the land that he's given to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So if we're saying, or maybe thinking about Exodus this way, what's the good news of Exodus? The first part that Jen just mentioned is their liberation, their justification. They're delivered from their enemies, and they're given a new identity through a baptism in the Red Sea, and now it's life with God. And so they're being given different rhythms and rituals, things like fasts and celebrations that are meant to commemorate their life with God. They're given a liturgy of a rhythm of life with God, and they're also going to be given laws of how are we supposed to consecrate ourselves so we can be a nation that lives with God present with us, not like the other nations. And so they're really being now sanctified. They're being shaped and formed into the kind of people that do life with God. And at the very center of that is God's presence. We're going to see that in the tabernacle, and the whether it's measurements or decorations, or basically it's the way God's house is going to be set up and how they can enter into his presence and leave his presence. And ultimately, this kind of mobile tabernacle, how God will be with them. We think about in the New Testament, God with us. God has always been the God who is with us. And here he is with them in the wilderness, and will be with them in the promised land as well. And so we pick up right after this covenantal ceremony at Mount Sinai, where they're given two stone tablets. They're consecrated to be priesthood among the nations. And now they're kind of receiving this law. And now today we're going to talk specifically about Sabbath and how that's going to relate to them living life with God according to his rhythms.
That's great. Wow. You guys, I'm so just proud of you and proud to be your friend.
When do we get to give you the pop quiz?
You know, anytime, really, anytime off air. I'll let you host an episode and then you can grill me. But right now, what I'm going to do is read Exodus 31 verses 12 through 18. You guys did such a good job recapping us that I will read. And you'll notice that I'm not reading verses 1 through 7 or 1 through 11 because there are some funky names in there. And you know how I do funky names. So I just decided since
that's
I get to pick
quiz. That's your
the
quiz.
Passage yeah. we read. So here we go. Exodus 31, 12 through 18. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So, Exodus 31 continues to move us through a consideration of what JT said. What is it going to look like to live life with God? The context of this portion of Exodus is really a focus on law and liturgy and life, meaning what is Israel's life with God in worship going to look like? We've talked about this as it pertains to sacrifices on the altar. We've talked about this as it pertains to the anointing oil and incense of both the tabernacle and the priest garments. We've gone through this, but I want us to continue to explore it because there are some things in Exodus 31 that are unique. The Sabbath principle is a principle that definitely ripples into the New Testament. Jesus is routinely asked about Sabbath. He's routinely accused of breaking Sabbath. And so you can see, even when you get to reading the Gospels, how fundamental the Sabbath understanding is for Israel and how significant it is for Jesus to speak to it in meaningful, constructive, fulfillment-oriented ways. And so we're going to explore a little bit of that together. But Exodus 31 doesn't begin with Sabbath. It begins with two artists, two craftsmen named, here we go. I don't need a drum roll, but
go for it.
Aholiab and Bezalel.
That was so good.
Thank you. I did tell you guys a few episodes ago that one time when I was teaching on this passage, I got 15 minutes into my teaching, realizing that I had been calling Bezalel Jezebel the whole time. So Aholiab and Jezebel.
Different.
Very different character in the story than Bezalel here. But let's just ask this question. In Exodus 31, we find out that it says, the Lord says that I have filled Aholiab and Bezalel with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones and setting, carving wood, to work in every craft. Why? We've asked this a number of different ways. Why all of this attention to craftsmanship in the tabernacle? Is this just the vanity of God? Is this a Liberace conception of God here? Just it's got to be this beautiful, bedazzled tent or I'm not going to be there.
Well, there is a candelabra, so that's a fair right. comparison, I guess.
No, but really, why all this attention to craftsmanship in the tabernacle? Why the unique filling of the Spirit for a couple of artists?
Yeah, well, we've already heard the language that it's done for beauty and for glory. And so it's supposed to be telling us things that are true about God himself. And so rather than think, this is to make a big deal out of God, it's better to think of it as God's condescension to us to show us what is true about God using the things that we associate with someone who is exalted. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's as we pointed out earlier about the very elements that will be used in the contribution to build this sanctuary, that this is the plunder of Egypt. And so what we're really seeing is the proper purpose of these items that were once used for lesser worship. They were used either to make the wearer of gold jewelry look awesome, or they were used in some form of worship toward a pagan god. So here it's really the true God of all things, appropriating those mm-hmm. things that are for beauty and for glory to express what's true about him.
Yep. Yep. JT, do we see any other moments like this in the story of the Bible where it feels like there is the language here when it comes to the doctrine of God language, specifically this idea of I have filled him with the Spirit of God. This kind of it almost mm-hmm. feels like purposeful direction. Does this show up anywhere else in the story?
I mean, several times when kings are being anointed, Saul, David, there's certainly language there. I do the best I can to not refer to 1 and 2 Samuel too often. So moving quickly along from there. No, I mean, I think this is also similar language around Jesus's birth, John the Baptist. I mean, anytime you hear language like God's Spirit being present or filling or being on somebody, it's anointing language. And it's even meant in some sense to remind us to be full of the Spirit is, or to have the Spirit upon you, the ultimate fulfillment of that is, at least in Old Testament imagery, the Messiah, the one who's going to be the anointed one, who is full of the Holy Spirit and walks in the Spirit. So when we see this, these are kind of types of Messiah-like characteristics or Messiah-like work, which is to build a beautiful house for God, which is ultimately what David asks if he can do in 2 Samuel 7 for God, as somebody who's full of the Holy Spirit. And then eventually his son Solomon in 1 Kings 8 does build this temple, and it's no longer the kings who are full of the Spirit in the same way. It's the temple, and God's presence rushes into the Spirit, and it's not just that it's a beautiful temple, but it's beautiful because God is now residing with his people.
We live in a possession and money-obsessed culture, but what does the Bible say about generosity? In his new book, A Short Guide to Gospel Generosity, author Nathan Harris shows us that the answer to our obsession with possessions is turning to the gospel, because only in the gospel can we find the type of life transformation that enables us to turn our focus from ourselves and back to others, to give generously, and to follow in the way of Christ. To learn more about the book, visit guidetogospelgenerosity.com. That's guidetogospelgenerosity.com. Meet your new favorite study companion. Immerse yourself in both the Old and New Testaments with the Holman Handbooks, brought to you by the Christian Standard Bible. I've got to tell you, I love these handbooks. They contain charts, maps, word studies, and more for each book of the Bible. They are some of my most used resources whenever I'm studying a passage. They intersect beauty, goodness, and truth, and they're designed to last a lifetime as a valuable resource for Bible study, teaching, and ongoing discipleship. They're available in two different cover options for each. Buy one, get one free at lifeway.com with the promo code HandbookBogo. Again, that is HandbookBogo on lifeway.com in order to get some of these Holman handbooks. HandbookBogo, Handbook BOGO on lifeway.com for these Holman handbooks. They are fantastic resources. You know, I think it is important to notice that the craftsmen who are going to build the tabernacle are filled with the Spirit of God. And I don't think it's coincidental that what they're going to be building is the place for the Spirit of God to dwell with his people. It's almost like God, in gifting the Spirit to Aholiab and Bezalel, he's almost demonstrating this place is going to be a sacred place of worship and my presence. So the people who need to be able to craft it are people who need to be filled with the Spirit. And I think there's symmetry in this, even with the baptism account of Jesus, that Jesus is going to be the one who brings the Spirit of God to bear in a unique way in the history of redemption, meaning he's going to be part of the sending of the Spirit of God to fill the people in a unique way in the history of redemption. And yet his ministry begins with an anointing ceremony where the Father proclaims, "This is my beloved Son," and the Spirit descends. And I think that is such a picture here that before Oholiab and Bezalel can construct the tabernacle where people will meet with the presence of God, they must be filled with the Spirit of God. Before the Son of God, Jesus Christ, goes out to secure all of the saving benefits for God's people, namely access to the fellowshipping presence of God, he too is publicly anointed with the power and presence of the Spirit in a unique way in the sight of men. And I think that's interesting symmetry when we think about some of the echoes.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think also, you know, it's always worth noting that there is not one craftsperson here, it's mm-hmm. two. And so we see that theme of two witnesses that we've seen throughout the book of Exodus thus far, we had two Hebrew midwives. We have Moses and Aaron. And so here we're seeing two people who will bear witness to the glory of God in the work of their hands, who the Holy Spirit is pouring out a particular blessing and ability upon. And I think in that sense, they're very much foreshadowing the work at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the early church. If you think about what Jesus does when he sends out his disciples, he sends them out two by two to bear witness. And I think we're seeing the same thing with Aholiab and Bezalel. Anytime you see two people instead of one, two or three, it's good to remember that the establishing of a credible witness is on the testimony of two or three, two being a complete human witness. And often we see that number three being a complete divine witness as well.
That's good. Well, okay, so this temple, this tabernacle that's being built and its pieces, we've gone through some of it already. There's beauty here. And that really is, Jen, you mentioned this in your first comments, that one of the things that's happening here is we're seeing the Lord say, hey, all of this belongs to me, even these precious things. And the beauty and the attention to beauty that's given to the tabernacle is supposed to be symbolic of the devotion that is to be rendered unto Yahweh, since he has created and covenanted and now rescued his people. And the Sabbath kind of functions as a continuation of this. We're not just going to build a beautiful tabernacle. We are going to have a day in our week that is reflective of the purposes of God in the world, which is to commune with his people, that his people have been built, created, rescued to spend their life in his presence. And the Sabbath is going to be an opportunity every week to do that. So the Sabbath goes back before Exodus. This is a callback to creation, right? We find this in Genesis 2:1-3, that it's a part of the created rhythms of the world. This isn't just a post-rescue reality for Israel. This is a creation rhythm. It's a creation rut, so to speak. There is something that was kind of hardwired in to the natural order of the world where God was going to delight with his people and there was a day of rest. Now, JT, is this day of rest here because God gets tired?
Yes. Whenever you ask me rhetorical questions, I'm deciding to fidget through the wrong answer. No, of course not. But I do think it's important for us to see, like you said, this is a part of God's pattern with creation since the very beginning. And this is still going to be a question for Jesus and his disciples in Matthew chapter 12, which I'm sure we'll get to. Kyle and I, we got to go to Israel just this past summer. And this is something that's still observed pretty rigorously in Israel. I mean, you can't take an elevator. You can't get certain kinds of food. Most things are closed on the Sabbath there. So, I mean, if you're trying to get on, some of us stood outside an elevator, like hitting the button for a while on the Sabbath, like that thing's not coming. So, yeah, this is a big part of the biblical imagination for Israel, but specifically here, I think we're reminded about how why the Sabbath? What does it exist for? I just want to highlight three things. First, it shows us, in maybe the simplest terms, is work is a part of life, but it isn't the essence of life. Communing with God is, and that even includes God himself. God himself takes a break from working, not because he's tired, but because life, God's life itself, does not end in work. It ends in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit enjoying communion among the three persons of the Godhead. That's true for us as well. We break from our work so that we can enjoy the most important thing, which isn't our labors, though they can be good. It's enjoying rest in God. It also, you mentioned this, Kyle, it redefines our relationship with each other. When God's people are resting together, it also reminds us that we were not only made for life with God, we were made for life with each other. Mm-hmm. And we're made to enjoy each other in fellowship. And one other thing I'd highlight here is it redefines an image bearer's relationship with creation. Mm-hmm. Creation, again, meant to be enjoyed, meant to be cultivated. We're meant to make order where there is chaos. But it also is meant to be enjoyed and celebrated and indulged in, and it's not something that is meant to, again, be our end. Sabbath, at the end of the day, reminds us that work isn't our end. God is, mm-hmm. and we can enjoy him with other people in his creation.
That's right.
Yeah, and I think if you even notice the wording that you read, it's when you were reading about the Sabbath command, it's almost word for word the way that it's stated in the fourth commandment. And it does reference back to the 6 days of creation as the reasoning. And it says God created. Like, in other words, all of this is because of the hand of God. And what Sabbath is pushing back against is idolatry. We see that same reference to God as creator when we see the command not to form an idol in place of God. In other words, what humans are prone to do is to worship the creation rather than the creator. And what Sabbath is supposed to do for us is remind us that the creation is not God. God is God, and he made all of it. And so there's a whole day set aside for us to remember that we're supposed to worship him and not the work of his hands. And so you think about how Israel has already actually failed on this account, you know, when they're in the first few days in the wilderness and God feeds them with the manna and tells them that they're to collect twice as much on the sixth day of the week so that they won't have to labor on the seventh. And what do? They make an idol of the manna, essentially, by trying to collect more than they need or to go out and collect when they're not supposed to. So the Sabbath, too, you know, it's important for us to frame the principle in light of Israel coming out of Egypt, because the Egyptian gods required labor without rest. And Yahweh says, no, there will be rest as a regular part of your rhythms. I do think when we think about Sabbath, we think of it as self-care. We think about it as, you know, oh, I get to take a nap. Mm. But for the children of God, the principle of Sabbath had far more to do with ceasing from the labor necessary for daily bread to occur and taking up the good and beautiful labor of worshiping God. Because worshiping God did not involve no work. It did involve some work, but it was a different kind of work, a work that was oriented a different direction.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, when you think about Jesus in the New Testament, when he's getting questioned and questioned about his relationship to the Sabbath, then he's called the Lord of the Sabbath, which makes sense if it's referencing back to creation, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, you're going to tell me how to observe Sabbath? Like, I'm the one who spoke, and creation became what it is. And so
that's right.
I just love the seamlessness of all of it.
Mm-hmm.
I agree. And that is you're exactly right. And as if we needed any more proof that part of the reason that Sabbath is engineered this way is to counter the idolatrous impulse in our hearts, we have only to look at what happens immediately following this in the narrative. Mm-hmm. Right after the words on Sabbath is the account of the golden calf. So the person who's organizing the book of Exodus and the story of Exodus is like not leaving a lot for the imagination. It's like, hey, Sabbath is about worshiping God and you really need to protect it because it's really easy to worship other stuff. And then as if to be like, do you want to see how easy it is? Like right here is the golden calf. So whoever the organizer of the Exodus account here is someone who is trying, they're not like leaving it up for discussion as to the purpose of Sabbath is counterformation from the ways of the world. That's what it is. And I do think that's why your note on Sabbath and self-care is so helpful right now. And I'm not saying that self-care is bad. Listen, take care of yourself, take a nap, go to the doctor, go for a walk, get some sunlight, you know, take an ice bath. I don't know what you do for self-care, but do it. I'm not complaining about it, but
it was a shot at you, JT.
But self-care and Sabbath are not necessarily the same thing. Mm-hmm. And it's good to draw a distinction. Sabbath is primarily about communion and worship with God. It is only derivatively about what those things produce in us and for us.
Well, I think it's important for us, you know, we live in a society that labors without rest, you know, like that has a hard time shutting things down, because if we just keep working, we can keep moving up the chain toward whatever it is we think is at the top of the chain. But, you know, we have quitting fantasies, right? I mean, anybody on this recording never have a quitting fantasy, you know, where you're like, I'm
never.
Yeah, exactly.
Never.
And so, but what I've noticed is that a lot of times when we think about what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth, sometimes it's kind of like the ultimate quitting fantasy. Like we're like, that's when I finally get to not have you know, this frustrated labor. And while that is true, I do think that as we look at how the idea of Sabbath is pointing toward the end of the story, that we need to be careful to have a right understanding of what will and won't be the case in the New Jerusalem. So, you know, you look at even the words of Isaiah, Isaiah 65, he says, "My people will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain." And that's a statement about the New Jerusalem. So even in our eternal Sabbath rest, there is something we will rest from, but there is also labor that we will do. It just won't be frustrated labor. So that's right. I tend to think, like I think about, and I think if you think about the most fruitful or satisfying day of work you've ever had, whatever that work is, compensated, uncompensated, that's what work will be like in the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. It will be satisfying work, work that isn't frustrated by all the things that frustrate our labors now. But yeah, I just wonder how often we think about, you know, oh, when I finally go to my eternal rest, it'll just be this vacation that never ends.
Yeah, you know, you're exactly right. I think one of the things that, and I don't know where you guys land on this, but I'm of the opinion that, that Genesis 2, 1 through 3, the Sabbath day of creation was supposed to be an unending day. I mean, yeah. It was never that and maybe for our listeners, I know when we talked about Genesis, when we covered it years ago, we talked about this specifically, but I actually see the Sabbath principle being restored after or at Sinai here in Exodus as a continuation. It's a partial fulfillment, not a full fulfillment, mm-hmm. of what was supposed to be. Now, on the other side of Egypt, Israel is invited into participation in what was supposed to be the forevermore, the everlasting Sabbath day, a day with no end. And I think this is the reason why when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, we're told there's no more night there. It's not because mm-hmm. God doesn't love the night, but because it is now we get the full fulfillment of this unending Sabbath day. So Israel is going to be, you know, they're headed towards the promised land, and each week is going to be marked, begun, which is very important, begun by what should have been and what will one day be all that is. The only time that exists will be Sabbath day time. That's what's coming. It's what was intended. And yet because of the impact of sin, now it's held in tension, like many of the good things between creation and consummation. And I think this invitation here is Sabbath is not just a weekly opportunity to worship God for what he's done. Sabbath mm-hmm. is a weekly opportunity to remind ourselves that this is the fundamental reality. Christian mm-hmm. Sabbath, and corporate worship is a part of it, is the alternative symbolic universe of the Christian's experience. And when they step into it for just a brief moment, they're supposed to think, maybe this is how it was always supposed to be.
Yep.
Maybe it was always supposed to be like this. And I wonder how that, which if this is how it was supposed to be, I wonder what bearing that should have on what is presently tomorrow and the next day until we come back and remember that and rehearse that again on the next Sabbath day. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Israel was supposed to do this, but they did not. And that's what our next episode is about. As opposed to rendering proper worship unto the Lord, Israel does not do that. And we're going to cover that in the next episode as we look at the golden calf. One of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And I'm excited to jump into it with you. If you want to find Knowing Faith, you can find us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. We want to thank you for listening to the show today. Don't forget to check out our sponsors who make this show possible through our webpage link in the show notes or online at trainthechurch.com. If you go to the show notes and you heard us recommend something or you heard an ad and you want to follow through on that, you can go to the show notes, click on any of those links. It'll take you to where you need to go. I do want to tell you about 10ofthose.com. They're one of our partners and we love working with them. They have done us the great service of setting up a bookstore that has all of the books we've ever recommended on it. So if we've ever recommended a book or if you want to know about the books that we generally recommend for books like the Book of Exodus or topics, you can go to 10ofthose.com/knowingfaith and you can find a bookstore that they've set up for us. And that includes the books we're covering on this season of Knowing Faith. Here next week, we'll be talking about St. Augustine's Confessions, a classic work. And if you are interested in reading that book, you can go and get our preferred copy over at 10ofthose.com/knowingfaith. If you are interested in helping make the show possible or helping make some of our other sister shows like Family Discipleship, Tiny Theologians possible, then you can go to trainingthechurch.com/report, find out some cool behind the scenes stuff and how you can help us continue to make discipleship resources available for free to the church throughout the world. We hope you enjoy the discussion today. Grace and peace. Did this episode spark an interest to learn more about Jesus, the Bible, or theology? You can receive free theological training through Midwestern Seminary's For the Church Institute, which offers courses in Old and New Testament, Christian theology, and more, including the newly released course on missional leadership. Again, this is free theological training that you can use for your own equipping, for the equipping of those in your church, and it is available for groups or on your own. You can learn more and get started today at ftcinstitute.com. Again, that's ftcinstitute.com for theological training courses, free theological training courses today. Go check it out.